I'm going to talk to you today from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This is not an easy text. And so when we met with Just Pray this Wednesday, I said, hey, I need your prayers. I always do, but this text is not an easy one. And so I want to talk to you about, it's really a discipleship ethic. And it's not how to live a better life or, you know, anything like that. It's how can I go deeper? What does it look like? What would discipleship look like? And what should I be thinking about as a disciple of Jesus? And so I want to read it to you in its entirety because we're going to be drawing from verses 9 to 20. And then we'll look at the primary verse, which is verse 12. But if you have Bibles or a Bible app, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 20, and I'll be sharing from the Revised Standard Version. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me," he writes, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Lord, we always need you, but today especially. So I pray, O God, that you would direct our steps through this passage, neither to say into it the things that you never meant to say, nor to leave out the things that are important to stress. Let us not shy away from saying things that may be hard to say. And so we pray, God, that you would be with us today. We thank you for refreshing rains. Help our minds to be focused on you. And I pray that you would also help us with the business that we have to conduct after church. So, Lord, direct us, we ask in your holy name. And thank you. Thank you for what you've already done. We thank you for the praises, for the encouragement in song, for the inspiration in video, God, for also the prayers that have lifted needs before you. And we do that in grateful anticipation of what you're going to do. Because as we sat with the men yesterday for a bit, we began to realize that there are so many answers. And sometimes we're a bit like the 9 lepers that kind of forgot that you have done a wonderful thing. So Lord, let us celebrate your power, your majesty, your steadfast love towards your people. And thank you for the work that you're doing and the work that you're desirous of doing and the promise that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. We're counting on that and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have been thinking a little bit about, it's probably prompted by the season we're in. And in July, of course, we celebrate our Independence Day, and this one was a big one. It was 250 years. And you may have read on the marquee that we're talking about Christian liberty to some extent. And so it's not the, you know, your liberty is not doing what you please, but it's the occasion to do what is right. And so that's kind of the thought that Paul is bringing out here. And I just want to begin the conversation framing it this way, that we have to distinguish, even though our country, and I believe this with all my heart, even though our country was built on a Christian foundation, there's no denying that, and that the moorings and the pillars go down deep into many of the precepts in God's Word, anchored in God's Word. We also know that things have been amended and changed and added to and so on, so we've got to be careful and shouldn't assume that just because it is your right under the U.S. Constitution or the Bill of Rights, it does not necessarily mean that it is your right as a Christian. Think about that for a moment, because we say that. We call them God-given rights. And when we talk about freedom of speech, I already said this a week or so back, when we talk about freedom of speech, it's true that we have a wonderful freedom in our country to say things that are unpopular about popular people and not be afraid of being thrown in jail. That's a wonderful freedom. Now, that freedom has been fractured and carried to an excess so that freedom of expression can also be taking a crucifix and putting it upside down in a jar of urine and calling it art. And that's called freedom of speech. So it's gone way off the grid. But originally, the intent was that you could revile the king or the president and not go to jail for doing it. You could express dissent. You could do that. But we do not have freedom of speech in terms of a Christian, like just, you know, unbridled freedom of speech. We have limited freedom of speech because the Bible talks a lot about the way that we should speak. And so, you know, the Bible says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is edifying. Don't say things that, you know, bait other people. Don't say things that could serve as a temptation. Paul talks about divisive people in some of his letters and says, if there's a person who's divisive among you, that how are you divisive with the things that you could say, controversial things, or always trying to pick a fight or always trying to goad somebody into some theological disagreement? That was going on in Paul's time. Paul says, warn a divisive person and then warn them again. And if they still won't listen to you, put them out of the church and don't even eat with them. Now, what in the world is that? So we don't just have unbridled freedom of speech. Jesus says that we're going to be judged by every word, that unproductive word that has come out of our mouth. And so we have to be careful and make the distinction between what our governing documents say and what the scriptures say. We also have a right to defend ourselves. I mean, it's basic to our thought as a nation, right? We defended ourselves against the tyranny of an oppressing nation. We have the freedom to do that. And so as individuals, we have freedom to defend our land. We have freedom to defend our property. We have the freedom to defend our family. But what does that look like exactly? And how should stand your ground be interpreted? Most recently, I mean, you've all seen it, right? The pastor in Louisiana, Tony Spell, who had, by all rights, somebody who was really, really contrary living across the street, saying horrible things about him and his church and his family and making threats. And so it's interesting to read the thread because some of them are saying, go, pastor, you had the right to do that. But I'm reading the story and wondering if somehow 8 blows to knock a man down and then 35 blows while you're sitting on his chest, if that's defending yourself. So he was arrested for, I think, second-degree battery or assault and was bonded out, and so we'll see what happens. But you know, it's interesting how the Christian community responds to that. And I'm trying to marry, again, I'm not judging Tony Spell. I'm just, this whole notion about defending yourself. and the right to bear arms and all of that, and I'm not against the right to bear arms, but I'm just saying, how do we reconcile that with the picture of Jesus that we see? Listen, don't drape an American flag around Jesus, because Jesus stands alone. It's a little bit like Joshua in the Old Testament when he was confronted with the commander of heaven's armies, and he wanted to know, whose side are you on? And he said, neither, I'm on God's side. God stands alone. God stands alone. The question we should ask is, am I on his side? Am I walking with him? And how do I marry that particular, how do I see Jesus as a gun-toting person who fights and claws his way through this world, defending his rights to do? The Bible says, he was like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He did not, he was silent before his accusers. He was silent before those who reviled him. He was silent before those who crucified him. And we see him on the Sermon on the Mount saying, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other also. And if somebody takes your cloak, invite him to take your tunic too. And don't resist an evil person. If they urge you to go or induce you to go a mile, go the extra mile, do that. And I'm going, really? I mean, how do we reconcile that picture of Jesus with some of the things that we're hearing and saying and practicing? And so we come to this passage with that thought in mind. And we have the right to pursue happiness, we're told. Now, where in the scriptures do you find that ideal? Because happiness sounds a whole lot like, if you can pursue your own happiness, and I know that the founding fathers must have had something different in mind, but it sounds awful narcissistic to me. Pursue your happiness, sometimes at the cost of another person's happiness, because that's how it's practiced. As long as I get mine, right? Not at all a biblical tenet. In the Old Testament, when the tribes were given the land, they couldn't settle. They couldn't settle their own land until they had made sure that all of their brothers had also settled. I think of the tribe of Reuben in particular, that wanted a particular parcel of land. And they said, fine, do that, but first you're going to help your brothers settle into their land. It's, Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul says we shouldn't just look to our own selves and the things that we want and desire, but also to the needs and the wants of others. That's what we're called to do. So it's less the pursuit of happiness as a believer. It's the pursuit of holiness. We are granted the right to pursue holiness. And that's what we are called to do. And so we come to this passage, and as a mature question, as a mature believer, the question is less between what is right and what is wrong. Because the Lord redeemed us, and there's very few of us, I think, who have given our heart to Jesus, who have experienced a true transformation, who want to go back into sin. We want to follow the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're not capable of sin, but our heart is on following the Lord. So it's less about right and wrong and more between better and best. And as I press into the Lord and want to walk with him more closely, as I want to grow up into the head of all things, which is Christ, as I do that, as I want to leave the milk of the word and go on to the meat of the word, as I do that, then I have to ask deeper questions. And so in the heart of this passage that I just read to you, talking about all kinds of sin and focusing in particular on sexual sin, in the heart of that, Paul will say to the church, some of you say we can do anything we want to, but I tell you that not everything is good for us. Some translations say, you perhaps recognize it more readily, as that all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. This is the contemporary English Bible. It says, we can do anything we want, but I tell you that not everything is good for us. So I refuse to let anything have power or control over me. I am not free to do as I please. And so that's the first thing we have to recognize in this passage, is that Christian liberty is not licensed to do just whatever you want to do. I am free to please God. And if I love God with all of my heart, because that's the command. When Jesus was asked, what's the foremost command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. Because if you get that piece right, then everything else falls into place. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. And if I love the Lord, my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I also, guess what? I want to please him. I want to spend my life pleasing him. I want to expend all of my energies pleasing him. I want to live for him because I love him, because he has first place in my heart. So Christian liberty is not about license, not about fulfilling, you know, the fleshly desires that we may be filled with. Not at all. In fact, Paul will actually say in one place, he will say that just because grace abounds wherever there is sin, should we sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? And Paul says, no, no, because we have been saved from sin. And so Paul will say, you know, to answering the question, it's not license or supporting that idea. He says, don't you know, in the first part of verse 9, that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Not even a little? Can I just have my little corner in the, you know, my little seat in the corner of glory land? Unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God. And you see, so he says, don't deceive yourselves. Some translations say, or here, don't delude yourselves. Because deceit and delusion is our great peril, has always been and continues to be, that we might be, we run the risk of being misled. We run the risk of reading scriptures the way we want to, interpreting scripture the way we want to, seeing life through our particular lens. Matthew 24:11, Jesus said in his day, he said, false prophets are going to come and are going to deceive many, he said. In Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, he identifies a whole big group of people that one day will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And he's going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, because they had deluded themselves into thinking that they could do the works without having the relationship. And then add to that the reality that the majority of the New Testament is written to offset false teaching. I mean, what is Paul doing in almost every letter to all of the churches? He is talking to them about doctrine that has been false and to practices that are false. And so he's talking to the Corinthian contingency here, that they're guilty of living immoral lives. And there's incest in the ranks, and when they gather for communion, they're not thinking about their brother, and there's just a mess going on in Corinth. So Paul is constantly writing, trying to offset some of these deluded notions that people had gotten. And so finally, in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, he will say, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Oh my God. Test yourselves to see that you are truly in the faith. Because unrighteous people have no share in the kingdom of God. Well, what are unrighteous people? What do they look like? Well, those who indulge, he continues, in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not an exclusive list. Paul will talk to the church in Galatia. He'll talk about discords and jealousy and fits of rage and dissension. In Romans, he'll talk about gossip and envy and arrogance and boasting. And so it isn't a comprehensive list. But at the end of that is anything that is hooked into the flesh. Because if we live according to the rules of the flesh, Romans 7 and 8, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But it is our calling as believers by the Spirit's power to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. So it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in and through me. So that I have taken the self with its sinful ideology and placed it on the cross with Jesus. It's been crucified, and I no longer follow that. I now put on Jesus, and I walk in him because he lives in me. If you unpack the list a little bit, it's, you know, sexual sin is I think the complete Jewish Bible says, you know, sex outside of marriage, but it's not just that. It's any version of sexual sin. So impure thoughts, lust, all of the stuff that goes, you know, along with that. That's why, you know, I think it's Solomon who says, I have purpose in my heart that I'm not going to put any vain thing in front of me, before my eyes. Idolatry. Anything that competes with God in your life for first place. Adultery is sex with someone other than your spouse. Now, he talks about the male prostitute, which is kind of interesting, because it describes somebody who is in a homosexual relationship, but somebody who is usually of a lesser age. So in the Greco-Roman culture, older men would sometimes have a male partner that was younger, who was kind of their vassal, if you will. And so they may have been the passive partners in that relationship, but Paul says it doesn't matter. Whether active or passive, it doesn't matter. Male prostitute or homosexuals will not have a part in the kingdom of God. I don't think he left anybody out, right? Oh, you're picking on the homosexuals. No, we just talked about the heterosexuals. And then thieves, taking what isn't yours. Being greedy, the need for, the insatiable need for more stuff. Drunkards, you know, drinking in excess. You say, well, I don't do that. I've never been drunk in my life. But watch that, because it's the whole revelation of God's truth, and that's just part of it. So you can read this passage and go away and go, well, I don't get drunk. But Paul will say elsewhere that we don't use our liberty to trip up other people, so that if you take drink, and, you know, he's talking specifically about meat offered to idols, but you could also say that about things like alcohol. So it may not bother you or offend you, or you may not condemn your conscience to take the occasional drink or have a glass of wine with your dinner. And we say everything in moderation, right? He tells you to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But guess what? If I do that in public and somebody stumbles over that, a weaker brother, Paul calls him, weaker brother, weaker sister, because somebody, maybe you're a recovering alcoholic, stumble over the fact that you're exercising your freedom. Paul says you don't have the right to just do that. You have to take into account the person who struggles that way. So it's not just, oh, I'm not getting drunk, but you're being seen in public. And you have a profession of faith, and you might even have responsibilities, right? And you're seen in public doing that. We got to be careful. Listen, we are called to live by a different standard. We are called to live by a different standard. And when he talks about abusive people, the complete Jewish Bible says they're people who assail people with contemptuous language. Wow. Listen to some of our political rhetoric. How easy it is to call the other people stupid and imbeciles, and you've seen all the names, and there's enough name calling on both sides of the aisle, and all of that stuff. You listen, Christian, you cannot participate in that. Because I'm not saying it, Paul said it. That if you're abusive, abusive people have how much share in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? How much share do you have? Well, you're reduced to maybe 50% or 40% or 35%. No. He says people that are abusive, people who use contemptuous language to take other people apart, have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Zero. Jesus says, by your words, you're either acquitted, or by your words, you're going to be condemned. And if we don't guard our mouth, then all of our righteousness is multiplied by a great big zero. And then he talks about swindling or cheating others, getting one over on other people. I mentioned it's not a comprehensive list, but it's anything that is hooked to the flesh. None of these. Wait, not two or three, you know, if God's grading on a curve, none of the people who participate in any of these will inherit the kingdom of God. It gets better, he says, and that's what some of you were. Praise God for that, right? Past tense. That's what you were. that such were some of you before you believed, the Amplified Bible clarifies. How good is that? But you were washed. Here's what's happened to you. You've been washed by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You were sanctified, set apart for God and made holy. You were justified, declared free of guilt in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of our God, the source of the believer's new life and changed behavior. So did you get that? That's what some of you were. But guess what you are now? You have been washed by the blood. You have been made holy, not because of all your virtuosity, but because he made you holy. And he set you free. He justified you. And on top of that, he filled you with his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the source of the believer's new life and changed behavior. Hallelujah. And so we can live differently. And we are held to a different standard. So Christian liberty is not thumping your chest saying, I can do as I please. No, you are not free to do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Christian liberty in the long run is really all about letting go. It's not on insisting on my rights, but surrendering my perceived rights and freedoms in the pursuit of Christ. Let me say it again. Not insisting on my rights, but surrendering my perceived rights and freedoms in the pursuit of Christ. Didn't Paul say that? All the stuff that was once important to me, I've forsaken all. In fact, I think about that now so low that it's like, can I say it? It's like dung to me. The grand ideal for me now is to, I want to know him. And I want to become like him in his suffering. Who wants to suffer? Come on. Get a grip, Paul. You know, I want to live my best life now. I've got a bucket list. There's places I want to go and things I want to see. And I want to, my life should be convenient. Hey, listen, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. I want things easy. And if there's an inconvenience and if things don't go my way, I get pretty upset about that because I want things to go smoothly. I want tech to work when it's supposed to work, and I want it to work fast, and I don't want any problems. Can't we just do that? It's the opposite of what we see in the scriptures. And Jesus doesn't call us to a problem-free existence. He calls us to have victory in the midst of the problem. That's where the Christian life is seen. For our God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And if you're never in trouble, then you don't ever need the ever-present help. So the only way that you can experience the ever-present help, if once in a while you find yourself in trouble, and thankfully we usually do find ourselves in trouble, so we experience God in all of his fullness, and his life flows in and through us, and other people see that and go, I want that kind of peace in my problems. So look again at 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, some of you say we can do anything we want to, but I tell you not everything is good for us. So I refuse to let anything have power over me. No other controlling or competing factors over the pursuit of Christ, my life in Christ. I'm not going to let anything else control me. That's going to be the controlling factor in my life, is pursuing him. And so Paul illustrates for us in verse 13. Sounds a little bit cryptic. Food was meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God has no permanent purpose for either. But you cannot say that our physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God. And God is the answer to our deepest longing. So the first part of that. It's really kind of logical when you think about that. Food has one purpose. You know, what is the purpose of a banana? To be eaten, right? I mean, it doesn't go off to college. It's not going to have a great career. It's not going to do, you know, have meaningful relationships. A banana is meant to be eaten for food. And what are our stomachs for? Well, they have one primary purpose, and that's to digest food, to break it down, to pass it along so that the body can then assimilate it. So that's his point. Food has one purpose, and that's to be used as food, to feed, and the stomach is made to be fed, So those purposes complement each other. And God may have no permanent purpose for either, because one day this old world, as we know, it's going to be wrapped up like an old garment, the Bible tells us. We'll have new bodies. We probably don't have to have food, although it talks about a feast in heaven, but we don't have to have food to subsist, right? And that's a mystery that I don't fully understand, but it will still be ours to enjoy, apparently, in some form or fashion. But he says you can't say that about the physical body. See, our bodies are sensory. Our bodies are sensory. You know, you were taught that early in school, right? We have five basic senses. We can see, we can smell, we can hear, etc. We can feel. I can savor and experience many, many things. And one of those things is sexual pleasure. I can experience sexual pleasure. That's a gift from God when it's exercised and released in the right way, in the boundaries or confines that God had designed for that. It becomes hugely fulfilling and rewarding, and it's a wonderful gift to humanity. But that's not the only thing that the body was made for, right? Bodies are sensory, and so we can just kind of just overload the senses because we want to have experiences that please us. And so he appeals to the baser things. But the body, his point here, is made for God, to delight in God. John Piper introduced an interesting phrase in some of his writings and teachings, and he talks about Christian hedonism. And when you think about hedonism, what is hedonism? Hedonism is to live in such a way that you're always just looking for pleasure. You want to have the next pleasurable experience. And aren't we a little bit like that? I want to have the 5-star experience. I'm not satisfied with 4.5-star. I want the 5-star experience. And so, I want to experience this over here. Well, it's a bucket list. It's experiencing all of these things that I have a desire to experience that I have not yet experienced. I want to taste fine food. I want to experience great music. And I want to see great things. And I want to have great experiences wherever I go. We're kind of like that. And he says, instead of thinking like that, pandering to the, how about Paul's ideal here, and to recognize that our bodies were made to experience the fullness of God, and God is the answer for our deepest longings. And so if we make God the object of our delight, that's Christian hedonism, because we were made to glorify God, he says, and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that should have gotten one, amen. Good Lord. You see, the more I let go, the more I receive from him. But I have to be willing to recognize that though my body is sensory, it is designed really for the exclusive purpose of being made by God and for God, and to experience him and to enjoy him forever, for he is the answer to our deepest longing. And God has to be more than just a premium side. Last night after Mel and I went to see Darlene, we wanted to get a bite to eat. And I don't always go there, but I had a coupon. And so we went to the Bonefish Grill. And they had a new thing on the menu where two people can eat for the price of one. And you share actually several proteins, so salmon and shrimp. And it was a beautiful thing. But we didn't necessarily like the classic sides. And so, they had, you can upgrade. You can have a premium side, and so we got one premium side. And I got to thinking about that a little bit. That's a little bit like how I want to live my life sometimes, is I just want I want to upcharge it a little bit, upsize it a little bit. I want a premium side of God. But not as a main entree, right? And Paul is saying that he's the main entree. He's not an add-on. He's not something that you add to all of the other good things you're already doing here. He's the thing. And if we could just see that, and everything else becomes secondary, then he will be the answer to your deepest longings. And that's the greatest mystery, right? Because we think that if we make him first, my life is going to be diminished. He's going to ask me to do hard things. He's going to restrict my freedoms, and he's going to make me do a bunch of things I don't want to do, like go to Sunday school and come to church and sing in the choir, you know, or whatever, serve in office. You know, that's our mind's thinking. But as we learn to surrender our will into His will, that's the most rewarding experience. And that's why sometimes people give up on God, because He won't share His glory with anyone. So it's not, He's not just an upside, you know. He has to be the main thing. And we think, well, how insecure is God? Why is He always got to be first? Because He made it all saying that. Your body was made to experience Him that way. And when He's not first, then it's a very unsatisfying experience. And you're always going to be disappointed. And you're always going to be finding fault. You're always going to be complaining. But if God is the main thing, you will be hugely fulfilled. Here he says in verse 15, have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Think about that. And am I then to take parts of Christ and join them to a prostitute? Again, he's addressing sexual sin, because that's a problem in Corinth. It's also a problem in America. But the point is that if we are intertwined with Christ, if my body belongs to God and I am joined to him and he is joined to me, then he goes with me everywhere I go. So whatever I engage in, he is right there in me, with me, and is a part of me, and I'm a part of him. So think about that. As I'm gossiping, he's right there. As I'm, you know, doing whatever Paul described in the list, you know, whatever it is that you may be guilty of or I may be guilty of, whatever I'm engaging in, when I'm complaining, which I do that a lot, he's right there. So are you going to take him into whatever you're going to do next? That's Paul's point. Really? Jesus is in you, man. You're taking him to that movie? You're going to get in bed with that person, really? You're going to indulge in that pleasure? In verse 17, he says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is mingled with into one spirit with him. And so he describes, you know, that the sexual union, you know, and harkens back all the way to the book of Genesis, where the two shall become one. It means more than just physical union. It means more than that. It's a bonding, a melding of the spirit. And so he kind of points to that here. That action is so powerful that it can weld two hearts together. In fact, that's what the word mingled literally means. It's kaleo. It means to knit or weld together. A weld is so strong that it seldom breaks. Metal will break around it, but often a weld will hold. I mean, that's how strong a weld is. To join together, make two into one. And that's what he's saying our walk with Jesus is like. That our bodies were made to be filled with God. And when we do that, we're extremely fulfilled. He fulfills all of the needs and wants because our spirit is joined with him and we are one. That's so different than what we talk about, right? You know, Jesus is my co-pilot. That's not enough. I'm taking Jesus with me, you know. Jesus, take me by the hand. No. He is in you. And you are joined to the Lord and mingled into one. Think about that. Mingled into one spirit. How do I want to live if I know that? I want to be holy. I don't want to be impure. I don't want to engage. I don't want to muddy my Christ or my Lord in any way or sully his name. I want to live for him. And so the point Paul is making in verses 16 and 18 is that there's no such thing as casual sex. That's a phrase from the pit of hell. Because that was designed for something special and it welds hearts together. That's why people are messed up when they have multiple partners. It messes them up because that's a powerful bond. Just as there is no casual sex, there is no casual Christianity at this point. You can't do this halfway. You can't do this casually. And says in verse 9, or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Your body is sacred. Oh, I know it might, you know, have some age on it. I know you may not look as good as you used to. I know you may have less hair. You may have a spare tire. Your knees may be broken. Yeah, I know all that, but your body is a sacred space. And we are meant to worship and experience God in body, soul, and spirit, dedicated, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, which is actually what holiness, H-O-L-Y, is all about. Consecrated to him for his exclusive use. Ron, you cannot live however you please. All things may be lawful for you, but not all things are expedient. And so he says in verses 19 to 20, the Message paraphrase, don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering, notice that, what God paid such a high price for. Don't squander your life. Live full tilt for the Lord. And so I said, this is, you know, this is kind of for the spiritually discerned to some extent. I don't say that boastfully or arrogantly or condescendingly, but I could travel the world. That's how I could spend my retirement, traveling the world. I worked hard, I deserve that. I could travel the world. The question is, should I? I have the money to buy a $60,000 car. It's not the real question. The question is, should I? I could veg out, binge watch my favorite shows for hours on end. I could do that. Should I? I could eat whatever I please. I already, you know, my tell was, I already told you about my bonefish experience, and you can tell from looking at me that I pretty much eat whatever I please. But the question is, should I? So here's what we need to do with our Christian liberty. If we were made for God, and the only way to experience him fully, satisfying all of our deepest wishes and desires, is to be all in with him and for him, dedicating myself completely for his use, right? And as a young Christian, I as a young pastor, I thought I knew what that meant. You come to church every time. I want you here, that's true. But your service has to go way beyond these walls. But spend yourself on something besides titillating your senses. And so as you go through this week, just get in the habit of asking, I know I could, Lord. I know I could. But should I? Should I? Should I go here? Should I engage in this? Should I do that? Because I want to live in a way that honors you. Father, oh, my heart is not that this should be an indictment for anyone. It's more of a confession. The Chronicles of Ron and the struggle he has sometimes with the things of the flesh. How to live as a spiritual man in a world that is anchored in the flesh. How do I do that? Paul shows us a way. Deliver us from casual Christianity. Lest we think we can blur the lines and still be a part of your glorious kingdom. Who warns us against us. Help us to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. May the fear of God fall on us afresh and anew, because that's where revival begins. We see you more clearly. And when we have stop inventing you to reflect the God that I want to see, and when we see you in all of your holiness as Isaiah did, then the next response is, woe is me. Because I am not all that. I need to be cleansed. I need to be redirected. I need to be recommissioned. I need to be restored. Do that for us today, God. Begin with me, and I give you all the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.